Our text, as announced, is found in Exodus 17 and runs from verses 8 through 16. The assaults on faith and the trials of this life come in a rather relentless fashion. If it's not one, it's two. So here, barely through the test had to do with their thirst and satisfying the thirst, and an enemy falls upon them. And another test of their faith, another trial of life. That's our lot. Read the bulletin today. Number of names mentioned, with various burdens, trials, tests of life. And that doesn't even mention the names of others who are undergoing any number of tests and various trials. Some are known to us. Others are unknown as yet. We deal with them, as it were, in the privacy of our own knowledge and family, perhaps, but tests nonetheless. Trials of faith. And even the strongest beloved may grow weary under these things. For Israel, you have this waste howling wilderness. The journey represents life itself, doesn't it? From the Red Sea, baptism, spiritual life, being born again to the Jordan, which is, of course, the symbol of death itself, and then crossing Jordan into the promised land, and all of the trials and tests that this Israel faces along the way. And even the strongest in the end may grow weary and seem insufficient, inadequate faced with all this. It's even seen in Moses, who went to the top of a rock, of a hill, and held his arms up for the sake of the victory of the embattled church. But though his spirit was willing, his flesh was weak. It's a phrase lifted from the scriptures, isn't it? Though the spirit be willing, the flesh is weak. You recall who said that and when? Said by our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane as he came upon some sleeping disciples, whom he had asked to pray with and for him in the time of his sore trial. And they fell asleep. And the scriptures even tell us it had something to do with the crises they could sense falling upon them that was draining them and filled them with a weariness. Say the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak is not an excuse to fall into sin. Then they use it that way. The spirit is willing, I want to withstand sin, but you know, my flesh is weak, so I fall into sin. That's just excusing sin. That's not what the reference is, excuse for sin. But it does answer why sometimes we stumble even in prayer and in faith. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we need encouragement, and we need strength, and Moses finds that, Joshua finds that encouragement, Israel finds that encouragement, and Moses is given that strength as you have Aaron and his son holding up Moses' arms, if you will, so that as he holds up his arms, Israel, God's Israel and the church may not be overcome, but might have the victory. And so we find in this passage, beloved, great encouragement as we continue our journey in this present world as pilgrims and strangers and are faced with all kinds of assaults and trials and tests and must be strengthened in the end and are strengthened when we realize in whose name we fight and who fights for us so that our battle's not in vain and the cause is never lost. Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah is our banner. And essentially, of course, that's Christ Jesus as we must see as well in this passage. Warring against Amalek, a treacherous assault, battle weariness tended to, victory achieved. And maybe I could have said, ultimate victory promised. There was a victory that was achieved, but it was not the ultimate and complete victory. That was promised. That had to be waited for, and the confidence as they waited, it would be accomplished. They had nothing to fear. The assault from Amalek comes at a most unexpected time. Israel certainly wasn't expecting an assault from an enemy and to have to engage in battle at this point. She was quite sure she had enough on her hands just dealing with the physical demands of the wilderness crossing, with the need for food and the need for drink and the need to find food for flocks and herds and just keep body together, let alone soul, if you will. They were still at Rephidim. The water is still bubbling from the rock. It didn't just simply gush once into stream and they filled their canteens and their flasks. Undoubtedly, it's still bubbling, this rock, and it will continue to bubble until Israel leaves the scene. So they had this water, and they are drinking of this water, and it's a time of some refreshment, and I suppose they were thinking to themselves, well, this isn't so bad after all. Life is good. Looks like we can make it. We have bread every morning that we can find, and we have water upon demand, and we can perhaps now take our ease. And about that time, the news comes ripping through the camp that there is an assault on the fringe of the camp. You understand, beloved, this is a people, a nation in the hundreds of thousands that stretched for some miles with their tribes and with their flocks and their herds, and Moses towards the front of the people as they are moving towards Mount Sinai, which can be seen, they say, from Rephidim on the horizon. It's a few days' journey down the way, and these Amalekites fall upon the fringe, what sometimes called the rear ward. The outskirts of the camp, and certainly not something that Israel itself was prepared for. This is a different kind of an enemy than Pharaoh. It was an enemy that was as well disciplined as Pharaoh's army, with its hundreds of chariots and with its foot soldiers that had been drilled and disciplined, that would simply come and run right over them. This is a different kind of enemy. This was a nomad bunch. Maybe we would liken them to the Indians of the Wild West falling upon those who were going across the Great Plains. But they had malice in their hearts and they were skilled warriors. They did this almost for a livelihood, falling upon other tribes and nations wherever they could find them, raiding and simply burning and scattering and then running off with the flocks and the herds, and maybe taking some of the young ones for their slaves as well. You may envision these upon their camels, if you will, simply swooping out from an ambush falling upon them and hoping to stir the whole camp into a panic. They are numerous. Not just a few, they are numerous. And they are hoping as they fall upon the camp to stir it into a panic, and who knows what kind of stampedes they can cause, and then simply pick up the stragglers, if you will, as the people in a panic scatter. Because Israel is not ready for armed warfare. It's not their mentality, just been left taken from slavery. One wonders even where they have weapons. We read that Joshua has a sword. How many of them had sword? Probably not so very many of them. Where would they have gotten the sword? Most likely they had various implements of a farming community, and maybe a scythe or two, and maybe they had made themselves some bow and arrow, and maybe they had slings with rocks in them, but they would have been armed in a rather primitive way, and now they had to withstand the seasoned warriors who had done this for a livelihood, and were come to put panic through the camp and simply ruin and smoke and take flocks and the herds. It's to the point that this is Amalek. These are the Amalekites. And Amalek comes from Edom, from Esau. You read the genealogies of Esau in Genesis 36, as the adult Bible study had opportunity to do a few weeks, a month or so ago, then you would find that Esau had a number of wives, and some chief wives, and one of his chief wives was of the tribe of Heth, which in time became the Hittites, and a nation to be reckoned with. And from Esau and this daughter of Heth, there was an Eliphaz, and from Eliphaz came Amalek. And Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau, had the character of Esau. Was a man of will, strong will and ability, with a certain charisma, and he doesn't stay simply with Edom, but he goes off and he begins his own tribe and nation known as the Amalekites, and they have developed over a few hundred years while Israel is in captivity. They are now a sizable people, and they have the spirit of not only Amalek, but of Esau himself in them. And don't forget, beloved, that who is in Esau and the seed of the reprobate is the evil one himself with his undying malice. And he knows where Israel is and whose Israel is, the true Israel, the Israel of God. And what is supposed to come from this Israel, what's to come from this Israel of God, he knows, is the seed of the woman who will give him his utter and ultimate defeat. And he is doing all that he can to prevent the coming of this seed of the woman and from this Israel, that he should suffer his ultimate and complete defeat. And so in the children of Amalek, who is of the seed of the reprobate, comes this assault and this attack. They are relatives, of course, to Israel. Esau, their ancestor, had made a certain kind of peace with Jacob, his brother, because after all they had the same father and raised in the same house. But these are cousins and relatives, and what do they care about these blood relatives of Israel? They are competitors, and without a doubt there was even still in their hearts a certain desire for what we call the birthright. Jacob's birthright. Not the spiritual essence of the birthright. They carried nothing for the spiritual essence of the birthright in the kingdom of heaven, but the land, the property. You always find that in the apostate church, you know. You read church history, you read the Presbyterians and their history, and there was a great apostasy, and they cared nothing for the truth. Hold the confessions up before them, and they crossed their fingers. We're going to subscribe to the heritage of the truth. They despise the heritage of the truth and the promises of God, but they wanted the property. They made sure they had lawyers, they kept the churches. That birthright, that inheritance, the land, and even the Amalekites wouldn't have minded in the end receiving the whole of Canaan itself, better than having to raid everybody on the fringes of the desert, almost dispossessed, to make your own way by being wild and aggressive. The spirit is in them, and they're being stirred up by the evil one himself. And this is, you understand, treachery from every perspective. Israel has given them no occasion. Israel hasn't trespassed on their land. Israel hasn't stolen their crops, tried to take their herds. They're simply minding their own business and heading for Mount Sinai. And the Amalekites wait in ambush, and they fall upon Israel to create slaughter, mayhem, and perhaps to scatter them in a panic as well. And they come upon Israel when she is somewhat weak and unprepared. Probably when there's a certain, physically she's at low ebb. They have just confronted Moses with the lack of water, and they have just traveled a rather great distance, and now they are making their campfires, and they are refreshing themselves by the water, and to get ready for the next stint of their journey. And now, out of the blue, at the time of darkness, come to that, they fall upon Israel itself is assaulted by these Amalekites, completely unexpected. That's the devil, you know. He knows how to pick his time and his moments, unsuspecting, when you're not prepared, when the watch is down. Israel didn't have guards and sentries out. They weren't expecting this. They were completely vulnerable. And Satan watches. He's always watching, beloved, when we're vulnerable and unprepared. And then to come out with an assault to disturb the peace and to scatter, if he will, and to work who knows what mischief in the camp and in the church. He knows how to pick his moments, beloved. When we have enough, if you will, we think, that we are facing at the time, enough upon our mind and upon our soul, and then suddenly other news comes and we say, oh no, not that too, I gotta deal with that too, how can I possibly deal with that too? And it might be some crisis even that has to do with truth. And one is so weary about dealing with other matters that shall we really attend to this and get the necessary energy to engage in an all-out church controversy, perhaps we ought to just let it go and it will work itself out. Let others do it. I'm weary. I'm drained. Can happen. It's interesting. You go back into the days of the Reformation, and when Protestantism was just getting its foothold in Holland, in part of the lowlands, the northern part of the lowlands. We call it the Netherlands, but of course Belgium was once part of that whole business too. And the Protestants found, if you will, a certain fortress finally in the northern part of the Netherlands, in what we call Holland. And it's interesting, at one time the Arminian error and heresy confronted the church. Satan picked his time rather well. They had just passed through, the Netherlands had just passed through the Duke of Alva and the flames of persecution. And Alva had left. But Spain wasn't done with the Netherlands. She was angry with the Netherlands that somehow these Protestants had succeeded in making a certain fortress in northern Holland. So they barricaded the Netherlands by sea, and they would gonna be putting the Netherlands through a starvation and the lack of goods. The threat of invasion, you read that history, it's called the 80 Years' War. Went on and on and on, and Spain looked for every opportunity to harry and harass the Netherlands, put them through every kind of hardship physically, maybe starve them into submission. So you have the Netherlands, the Protestants there, trying simply to exist, if you will, just to continue as a as a nation where there would be the allowance of the Protestant and the Reformed and the Calvinistic religion, if you will. And in that time of stress and distress comes the heresy of Arminianism. And now they have to deal with that too. Just when the church needs unity and oneness, here comes this error of Arminianism. And can we afford to be divided over this if we're going to withstand Spain and survive? Maybe we need these people together with our differences and let it go. And the government was more or less inside of the Arminians as well. Everything seemed to be against them. You can grow weary. Satan knows when to pick his moments. But the church isn't left to herself, is she? We aren't left to ourselves. We might just throw it up into the air and say, it's too much. We have enough things to deal with. And now this on top of it, let it go. Christ is in the midst. The Spirit is there and the Spirit stirs. And however weary we are, Church of Christ says, this is a crisis. This enemy must be withstood and we must arm ourselves and engage ourselves in the conflict, whether we feel weary, maybe, of the whole battle or not. And so it is here, beloved. The news comes and finally has to go through a few miles of people finally to get to Moses. There's quite a bit of mischief done before it finally gets to Moses, and Moses can begin to rally the troops, if you will, and to bring some order and to appoint a captain of the host, to recruit some young men and put their life on the line, to go down to the fringe of the camp and stand between the camp and these Amalekites. The indication is that the first raid of these marauders came at dusk, the evening of a day when the campfires are going and they're probably eating supper, and suddenly out of the twilight, out of the dusk, come these marauders ripping through the camp and turning it into a kind of chaos, and there's death and slaughter, and they move off into the night with various of the flocks and the herds, because Moses says to Joshua, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill. So this is towards evening. That's when the news has reached them that there is this assault upon the fringe of the camp. And Joshua must recruit, get young men together who will put their life on the line, weapons or no weapons or primitive weapons, and stand between these marauders, these experienced warriors, and the Lord's people. So first, you know, you read of Joshua. And Joshua, the first we read of him is he's armed. He's ordained to be the captain of the host. That's how he's introduced to the church, as it were. Captain of the Lord's host. And later in the passage it speaks of the sword of Joshua. And of course it will be Joshua who will stand in the plains of Jericho and be used by the Lord for the defeat of the city of Jericho and the opening of the promised land to the people. He's the great type of Christ, of course, Joshua. His very name is the same as our Joshua. Jesus, Jehovah, salvation. Jesus, by his own parents, was called Yeshua. That was his name. And here's one of the great types, foreshadowings of this Christ Jesus. And he stands in the scripture as the captain of the Lord's host, as a warrior who is anointed to confront the enemy and to do battle with the enemy. And the church, beloved, has enemies, and there are those who we must look at enemies. It's Christian to look at certain people as enemies. That's not unchristian. They wouldn't have you believe that today with the watered-down brand of Christianity and the misunderstanding of what the whole business of the promotion and the defense of the truth is all about. Mustn't call anybody an enemy, not even outright heretic. They just are people who have a different perspective than you and I. enemies, beloved. That's Christian. And we are at war, if you will. There is a battle going on. And there are men who must be viewed as enemies and labeled as enemies and confronted as enemies with sharp, uncompromising language. Don't think that's gone in the New Testament age, and now love, love, love means it's just friendship, 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 and toleration, toleration, toleration. Speak no evil, see no evil, say no evil, hear no evil. Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Take it unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. It's a battle. Spiritual battle. And those who are Christians must be onward Christian soldiers. They won't even sing that hymn anymore, you know. It's too militaristic. Set aside. Onward Christian soldiers. Sounds like you might be confronting someone as an enemy and have to expose them in their falsehood and in their errors. How unloving. No, beloved, how Christian. How filled with the Spirit of Christ, who is represented by the Joshua, who is a warrior, who is a man of war. Now, what's striking is that he doesn't simply send Joshua alone, like a Samson against the Amalekites, or like a David against the Goliath. He does send Joshua, Moses does, who by the Spirit of the Lord, but he sends them with an army. You must get other men of the church, and they must join you to do battle against the Amalekites. And so, this calling to do battle. God will have us fight His battle. I'm going to say something perhaps in a bit of a strange way, but it's not God's will simply to do it all for us. I mean in this sense, simply Himself to confront every enemy and Himself to destroy every enemy. To breathe in the face of the foe as he passes, as a certain poem had it. He breathed in the face of the foe as he passed, this angel of the Lord, and now the horse and the rider lie strewn on the ground. Because the angel of the Lord breathed in the face of the foe as he passed, and the scripture says, and they arose in the morning, and behold, they were all dead men. It was the Assyrians, of course. But that's not how the Lord chose to deal with these Amalekites. Simply to have them all slain by His breath in their face, and they all fall off their camels and they're dead. Joshua and the men arm themselves with what they have and do battle. The Lord is not going to have the earth open itself up and simply swallow them whole, these Amalekites. Joshua and his men must do battle. They must confront this enemy. Their strength is in God and the battle is the Lord's. That doesn't mean they may take this attitude. Well, the Lord will tend to it. There's mischief in the church, there's evil loose, there's heresy. Well, that's not any of my business. It's the business of the Lord, and if the Lord wants it to run its course, it'll run its course. And if the Lord wants it to die a death in time, it will die its own death. We'll leave it simply to the will of the Lord. Nonsense. That's not the apostolic injunction to God-fearing office bearers. Acts 20, where the apostle says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, as the apostle prepares to leave the scene, that's what's happening in Acts 20. He's finished his third missionary journey. He's preparing to leave the scene, and from a certain point of view, to leave the church, to go on its own without apostles. church had to be prepared for that, to grow up and do the battle on their own. So he says to the elders, 28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous woe shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, that's the Amalekites, beloved. They come like wolves on the fold. Marauders had come flying upon Israel, and they've taken some, and Joshua knows that in the morning they're going to come again to try to create greater panic and to get more booty and to put more to the sword. And he must be there in the morning when these wolves, these desert wolves, fall upon this Israel. But they are those who have to do battle. So it is the love for the office bearers of the Lord. And simply, this is the Lord's business. He'll tend to it. We must just be those who show love. Mustn't use sharpness. Mustn't accuse any charging with sin or with falsehood and tell them that they're heretics. I've read it with mine own eyes by office bearers in apostatizing churches. There will be no more heresy trials in our churches. And there hasn't been, and you can tell from the unspiritual condition of the church and where it is today as well. And there's no battle going on, all in the name of love, and there is a love, but it's a love for self and one's ease, and I want to be the friend of everybody and have no one say an evil word about me. It's a love of self, beloved, not a love of Christ and His truth and His cause and the flock. We are called to do battle. I suppose I could use the word fight, but it might sound we just enjoy contention and controversy. It's not how it is, and we mustn't just be those who enjoy contention and controversy. But there's battle, and when falsehood raises its head, then it must be confronted. And it must be refuted. And if a man does not lay the way of falsehood, he must be dismissed. Must be this battle. As the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 16, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. It means the truth itself, the faith in this truth, and quit you like men and be strong. Act like men. Stand fast. Be strong. Grievous wolves will arise. Withstand them in the name of your God. That's what church membership of love means. Not simply you partake of the sacraments and life goes on, but a standing in the faith and for the faith and for what's right and what's against wrong and error, and being willing to be numbered amongst those who will quit themselves like men. And oftentimes it's the women who are more manly in these affairs than the men and have to encourage the men to start doing their duties as men, lest they have to serve as men in the church, putting the men to shame. What does baptism form say? As we baptize male and female, that they may manfully fight against sin, the devil and his whole dominion. Male and female may manfully fight against the devil, the world, and sin itself. And so we pray the Lord will use us. Because, of course, in the end, we cannot do it on our own strength. And here, too, of course, it was not to be done on the basis of their own strength. He sends Joshua. And Joshua can find some young men who have the courage to stand between the camp and these marauders on their steeds with their steel or whatever metal they had at that time. From a certain point of view, outmanned, at least outweaponed, but having the courage to stand there between the camp and these marauders and to try to fight them back. And Moses says, when they come in the morning, as they will surely come, I will be on this high point, probably another outcropping of rock, and I will be there with the rod in my hand, according to the command of God, and you will have the victory. The rod, of course, represents something, doesn't it? Not only did he have the rod, but he was to stand there with his hands up in the air. It represented prayer, didn't it? Faith. But the prayers of faith. Prayers of faith, reaching unto God to beseech God for His power, for His grace, for His Spirit, for victory by the power of the Lord Himself working in the hearts of these men who were putting their life on the line. The hands uplifted is the figure of prayer, isn't it? Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my supplication. When I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy mount. Lifting up hands towards the holy mount. We're reaching to God for help, as it were. And we're waiting Him to fill us with His help. And then in the New Testament as well, 1 Timothy 2:8. I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Without uncertainty. Pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, empty of self, waiting for thy grace and mercy and power, Lord. Hear us and preserve us. And here, of course, bring us the victory, the earnestness of the heart in prayer. And Christ is in the picture as well, of course, with that rod, really. It's the rod of God's power. It was the rod that struck the river, turned it into blood. It was the rod that He used when He brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, God through Moses. It was the rod that He held by the Red Sea, so it opened. And then He held it again, and the Red Sea came and swept away Pharaoh and his hosts. And it's the rod with which He spoke that rock. From a certain point of view, that rod represented the judgment and even the wrath of God. But the wrath of that rod, beloved, has been absorbed by the rock. And for whom that wrath has been absorbed, that rod then is the sign even of God's favor. Here's God, the power of God's favor to you, because the wrath of it has been absorbed by the rock. But for those whom the rock has not absorbed the wrath, this rod is His wrath and anger, and that's against the Amalekites, of course. So He stands there with the rod. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And there's a wrath towards Amalek for the sake of their destruction and their defeat. But there is a mercy course in Israel, as the wrath has been absorbed by the rock. And so from this rod there is the power of blessing and of life. And Moses stands there, and as long as he has his hands up in the air holding this rod, Joshua and his men prevail, able to bring men down off their steeds and kill them, maybe even take their weapons to themselves to use the weapons of the Amalekites against themselves. But the blood goes out of his arms and they fall down. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he struggles to hold his arms up again so that Joshua and the people may prevail. But there comes a point he can't hold his arms up. The blood is gone. The strength is gone. And so Aaron and Hur sit among him on a rock and stand and hold his arms up in the air, so that in the end Joshua and the young men of Israel may prevail. Weariness, beloved, weariness may set in to the strongest. We're called to pray. And sometimes, because of the busyness of the day and the demands upon our time and all that we have been focused on and dealing with this trouble and putting out that fire there and dealing with this difficulty there, you come home and can you pray? You know, you should pray. And maybe you and I utter a few words, but we're too weary, it seems, to collect our thoughts to pray, to give it some thought, our real needs in the cause of Christ. Spirit is living, but the flesh is weak. We're called, of course, to prevail in prayer. The necessity of prayer. Also, we have the victory. The sword in the hand of Joshua wasn't enough. The courage in the hearts of those men. It had to be the Spirit as well. And the power of God. Applying the Word, if you will, is going to be victory in the church. And the dispelling of falsehood and of evil men. And preserving the church. That's being powered by prayer. By the Spirit. By grace. Like Christ Himself, bringing the Word to bear upon the enemy and encouraging the hearts of those who are contending for the faith. How shall we pray? Well, we give ourselves to pray. We remind ourselves we must pray. And then we pray in the strength of the Lord. So there, you know, that's Aaron and Ur. He's the high priest. Aaron is the high priest. He hasn't been ordained yet, that's true. But the very fact that he's there, seen by all as the camp watches this, young men aren't watching Aaron so much and Moses, but the camp is wondering what's going on. They're waiting with bated breath how this battle is going to turn out, whether they should scatter to the winds or they're going to be safe. They can see Moses, they can see Aaron holding his arms, and the fact that Aaron held his arm, if you will, and his son of Aaron indicates this is the one chosen by the Lord. Upon this one dwells the Spirit of the Lord, and this one can function as high priest. So that when the Lord ordains him as high priest, the people know this is the one who the Lord will use for our safety, for our preservation, for our victory. So you have even Aaron anticipating his being high priest, Christ Himself by the shed blood. It's all part of the picture here. The victory, beloved, in the basis of the shed blood. And then we have this great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Not one who's not touched, but who's touched. And we come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. And on the basis of what this high priest hath done for us, we receive mercy. Lord, hear us. Give us as we need. Not as we deserve. Not because we're so worthy of the victory and being preserved. You don't pray because, well, Lord, remember I've done this, and I know I've done all those foul things, and I have all those defilements, but I have a few things, Lord, I can line up, can't I, to persuade you to be lenient with me? What a groundless way, what a fearful way to have to try to debate with the Lord, if you will, to persuade the Lord to have mercy. You go in the name of the great high priest. The Lord has no dispute with what the great high priest has done. Not because I'm worthy, Lord, but according to need and what this one has done. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. And beloved, in the name of Christ, we may prevail. In the name of Christ, we receive necessary strength and power, even with God. And there is the defeat in the end of the enemy. You see that? There's victory here, is there not? Text speaks of that victory. It's not final victory, but it is victory. 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. He at least had a sword. And then the Lord says to Moses, write this for memorial, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord hath sworn. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So there's a defeat. But it's not the complete destruction of Amalek yet. The threat of Amalek remains, which means there must be vigilance in the camp. They better be on guard from now on, be ready, prepared, so that at a moment's notice, they can rise up against one who would fall upon the fringe of the camp. It won't be so easy from here on because Israel learns from this and now becomes watchful. So it's a lesson. The threat is still there. The Lord doesn't remove the threat completely. There's still a victory. And of course what this is pointing ahead to is there is no complete victory for the church over her enemies until the Joshua comes. The Christ. The Son of Man. Who has the rod of iron. Then there will be the complete victory. And the complete victory ties in, of course, with his death, his resurrection, his ascension, who goes forth conquering and to conquer, we read in the book of the Revelation. But even then, beloved, after he's ascended into heaven, woe, we read that this morning, woe yet upon the earth for the church. A decisive victory, but the battle's not over. That's the point. The battle's not over. The enemy is still there. We must still be on guard. We must be still doing valiantly, willing to contend, whatever men might think, in the name of the Lord. With the assurance of the end, beloved, there will be the complete victory. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek and the seed of the reprobate of Edom, of Esau, and ultimately the devil himself behind this whole business. I will utterly put them out. Come today, when Christ returns, the great Joshua, when they shall be utterly defeated and cast into everlasting condemnation, and then there will be perfect peace and unity and no more threat. The day comes. We remember that, beloved. You know, the Reformed churches are wise when they have the church on the calendar mark the redemptive events of Christ. So we have special worship on the day of His birth, on the day of His death, on the day of His resurrection, on the day of His ascension, on the day of Pentecost. Great redemptive events, beloved, that remind us of the victories of Christ Jesus. Those are, I suppose you could say, man-made. But there's a wisdom behind them. But we have also two emblems, don't we? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are stones of remembrance in their own way. And the washing by the blood, the crossing of the Red Sea. He is our Red Sea through baptism, our victory. And the broken bread and the poured out wine. And we are fed by His hand, and we live out of Him, and we receive what we need till we get to Canaan's promised land. Jehovah Nisi, beloved, our banner, Jehovah Himself, our strength, and the banner over us is love, God's love, and God's faithfulness. Amen.